Some years ago, I worked for a church that had a Palm Sunday tradition of dressing someone up like Jesus, putting Jesus on a donkey, letting him lead the children on a parade through the church, palm branches and procession following. I'm not sure about the origin of this practice, and I thought it slightly ironic, as in several of the Gospels, one of the first things Jesus does in Holy Week and in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, is make a whip of cords and drive the animals out of the temple. I kept this thought to myself. Still, the donkey became a much beloved Palm Sunday tradition. It even shared a name with the church's previous pastor. Of course, animals indoors for too long cause obvious problems. In one Palm Sunday, this donkey did what could be reasonably expected of him. So the next year, it was decided that the junior-most pastors in the church would don costumes, follow Jesus, and be at the ready at a moment's notice to respond to any message the donkey might make in the church. This meant me. As luck would have it, I had another commitment in worship on Palm Sunday. That year, I was slated for donkey duty, so I was spared the indignity of donning the costume and wielding the shovel. That was left to my colleague, who did it with much better humor than I would have. And the shovel itself became an apt metaphor for some of the less desirable aspects of our work. But in retrospect, the tradition still surprises me. In the church I'm speaking of, I remember fondly, one of the things I appreciated about them was their balance of decorum and warmth in worship. But don't mistake me, that balance didn't mean that traditions changed easily, not even when they were well thought out. So once upon a time, the story goes, at a presbytery meeting, there was an audible gasp heard in the congregation as the meeting's business was projected on the front wall of the sanctuary. How dare they bring a projector into this holy space? And I wonder how to account for the difference between the two reactions, a projector and a live animal. Because what seemed innocuous to me was shocking and transgressive to them. What seemed trite and sacrilegious to me seemed a winsome recreation of the story of Jesus. Who's right? Who's wrong? We don't always know why we think the things that we do or react the way that we do when we walk into a church. We know that things are going well when there isn't anything especially remarkable about it. At least that's what I'd argue. When you leave worship and you're thinking about God and not the look of the space or the objectionable thing the pastor said or the person singing out of key next to you. But it's these other things that often, for good or for bad, draw our attention. So a pastoral colleague of mine once upon a time succeeded a predecessor who had a reputation for freelancing. So I'll give you an example. This particular pastor had a friend who was an artist, and so he commissioned his friend to paint portraits of different members of the congregation. And then you can imagine the surprise of the congregation one Sunday morning as they showed up to church and found their portraits hanging on the wall of the sanctuary. All I have to say is, you're lucky I'm not a very good artist. The portraits became a permanent fixture in worship, and as I'm sure you can guess, after some time, a point of contention. We don't take it lightly when people change things about our holy spaces, about our practice of faith, because the way we practice faith, at least subconsciously, we recognize the things that we do here in church are reflections of the things that we believe, meaning they're reflections about what we believe to be God's own truth. One more story, and then to the text. In the 17th century, England and Scotland shared a king, Charles I of England. And Charles was a devoted Anglican, so when he became king of Scotland too, he decided to tinker with Scottish worship. You know how popular that can be. It didn't go well. He started by introducing some changes at St. Giles Cathedral, the beautiful medieval church at the heart of the city of Edinburgh, the first church of Presbyterianism, the first Presbyterian church. And the dean of the church began reading from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer one Sunday for worship when a local washerwoman named Jenny Geddes stood up from the stool she had brought with her to sit on, accused the preacher of saying a Catholic mass, and threw the stool at the pulpit. A riot ensued, and a rebellion followed. And there was plenty to object to of the things that were going on outside the church, but it was what happened inside the church that led to the upheaval. Something holy had been changed, desecrated, brought from worship of God, the people thought, to something else. Jesus arrives at the temple and overturns the tables of the money changers. He drives out the animals. Why is he so upset? The temple is meant for sacrifice, and you need animals to do that. And if people are coming from far away, it doesn't make sense that they'd bring their own animals. Maybe they needed an ATM. Why is Jesus upset? The answer is, we notice when things are wrong in holy places. Most people think Jesus was concerned with two related violations. The first was the presence of the money changers. The relationship between profit-making and religion was a sign of Israel's fall from grace and something the Messiah had come to solve. It was an objectionable practice because the money being changed was often Roman. It carried a graven image of the emperor on a coin. So it was against Jewish prohibitions toward idolatry. The second objection had to do with those who were making the sacrifices. Notice who Jesus addresses directly. The sellers of doves. These are the animals that the poor would sacrifice, who couldn't afford sheep or cattle. And so in this compact 10-verse story, John makes a full critique of the religion of Israel as it was being practiced in the temple, as the temple is desecrated, the presence of God disregarded for economic concern. So the great short fiction writer George Saunders enumerates a couple of rules when you're evaluating whether a story is any good. The first rule he calls the ruthless efficiency principle. That is, if the story is in a short form, every single scene, every detail must add to the whole. There can be no extraneous information. And John does a pretty good job with that in his gospel today. In a few tight lines, he takes an innocuous visit to the temple. During a religious festival, he turns it into an animal stampede and winds up with a thorough critique of Israel's religious practices and some startling theological content in the end as Jesus further reveals who he is. That's not bad work for 10 verses. The second rule Saunders enumerates, he calls the Kornfeld principle, after his friend, the screenplay writer Stuart Kornfeld. The principle goes, every piece of the story has to be entertaining in its own right, and it has to advance the story in some meaningful way. So on the basis of these rules, I would argue that John tells a pretty compelling story. So we can apply the Kornfeld principle to what we read from John today. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and money changers seated at the tables. So here you have the setting, the time, and the presentation of the problem. The temple is the place we might expect Jesus to go during the Passover, but we wouldn't necessarily expect him to find a roaring market economy. It's the holiest season of the year, when Israel would remember the great and saving acts of God who delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Animals should not be milling about, nor should people be making money hand over fist through usury, something prohibited in the law. How holy can this place be if this is what's going on? The story continues, making a whip of cords, and now you're really interested because Jesus is peaceful and kind. Let the little children come unto me. This particular detail tends to stick out. So at the temple, Jesus is no longer the tame and peaceful picture we have on the wall of the Sunday school classroom, but the take-no-prisoners prophet who will stop at nothing to ensure that the name of God isn't trivialized through the commercialization of religion and the exploitation of the poor. And he does that in the most direct and startling way possible. He drove them all out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. And he also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And this tells us something important about what Jesus is really concerned about. Remember, this is only chapter 2 of the gospel. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, put the story near the end. It's often thought of the thing that drives the Jerusalem religious leaders to conspire for a way to kill Jesus. But John wants us from the very beginning of his story to understand something important about Jesus' work. That he is the restoration of Israel's worship, the presence of God's holiness in the midst of the people. Zeal for your house will consume me. It's such a compelling scene that the last startling lines are almost a throwaway, that he will rise from the dead. That seems pretty important. And that by identifying himself with the temple, Jesus reveals himself to be, like the temple itself, the place where God's presence dwells most fully on earth. So altogether, I'd say the story passes the test. The verses move at a good clip without any fluff. The whip of cords grabs our attention. And in the end, we have a fuller vision of who Jesus is as the incarnate Word of God. But with all due respect for George Saunders and his rubric, I would argue that the story is good for another, even more important reason, and that is, it's true. Let me say what I mean by true. Too often we think of it as it happened exactly the way the story says. And that's a complicated argument to make for any gospel text, especially one attested by multiple perspectives, each one illustrating a slightly different take on the story. The fact that John thinks this happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and Matthew, Mark, and Luke think it happened later presents an obvious problem to any claim we want to make about absolute historicity. Did this really happen? I believe, yes, it did. But I also believe that different people can have different memories of the same events, which is something you know if you've ever argued with your spouse. That might be important as to whether the story is true in the literal sense, people's different takes and reconstructions of it, but I think it's true. Because in the story, God addresses what is an accurate reflection of what we know in our lives of faith, that we react strongly when our sense of what's right or what's holy is threatened. So the world changes in good ways and bad, and to the extent that those things threaten our view of how what is good or right or holy, we respond strongly. But we can feel justified in our anger only because we fail to see how often we're the ones who desacralize the temple, who bring our concerns of money or taste or exclusion into places that are meant for the worship of God. So Jesus comes to the temple not just to honor the God of Israel through worship, but to highlight the chasm that exists between our perceptions of our righteousness and the truth. And sometimes it's when we think we're closest to God that we're actually farther away. We're not safe just because we're in the temple or in the church or in worship. So this is what Jesus says about the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So destroy this church, destroy this worship. Take away the thing you think is most important in the world. Jesus says, in 3 days, I will raise it up. So the Jerusalem religious leaders don't understand what Jesus is saying. They respond, the temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They're saying, this is what's holy, Jesus. How can you fix what is most important? This is the space where they come to meet God. And so they fail to see the extent to which they are compromised by greed or injustice or selfishness, even in their worship, even in the good things they bring for God. What Jesus argues is that God isn't present just in a place, but in a person, himself. The way we treat God often isn't worship, but it's the way we treat Jesus as he is beaten and broken on the cross, showing something of God's true holiness and redemption. God's presence is rediscovered on the cross in a way that going through the motions in the temple could never attest. We're not too different from those people who made that criticism of Jesus. We care a lot about the places where we worship. If you think about this sanctuary, great care was taken to every color, every detail, the feel of the seats, the look of the windows, and almost certainly to the design of the carpet. And we've changed some of these things over the years, building an organ, putting some shades over those beautiful windows, hanging banners. And we do this because we recognize that this is an important place, a place where God speaks to us. This is where we commit children to a way of faith and baptism, where we remember our own baptisms and recommit to God's way, and where we remember the completion of that baptism and those who have been received into the arms of God. And it's hard, because for a year we have been without this holy space. And soon you will have the chance to worship God in the temple again. You'll hear the organ, some of our singers. You'll see friends you haven't seen for some time. You will taste and see that the Lord is good in this very space. Jesus drives out the money changers because the temple is supposed to be holy. And we'd like to think that our temple is holy too. But Jesus speaks of the temple of his body. God is present in the places where we worship, but God is fully present in the one we worship, who draws us inexplicably together through words like these, through a meal like this, through our lives when we're received into the waters of baptism. That's how God is present to us. And it's through this life that we realize that presence, no matter where we are. Paul says, "Don't you know you are a temple of the Holy Spirit?" Because when the rest falls away, God remains present by the power of the Holy Spirit wherever you worship, wherever you are. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.